Well, it's good to be here together again for our second Sunday back in person, live. We've got some folks visiting with us today. If you're visiting, welcome. We're glad you're here with us and that you've chosen to join us this morning. Life is still a little bit crazy. The usual flow of the service is not maybe quite as smooth as we would like it to be, but we're returning back to kind of a state of normalcy, and Lord willing, in the coming weeks that will continue more and more. But it's good to be together as a church family, and good to see some of you now that we haven't seen in almost 3 months, and so it's a real joy to have that. Of course, we are here primarily not for each other, but to worship and to glorify and honor our great God and the Lord Jesus. At the beginning of this year, it's hard to believe that that was almost 6 months ago now. The spring went so quickly. At the beginning of this year, I preached a sermon titled, Who Are You? I don't expect that you will remember that in particular, but it was a message that I gave that was based on Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And in that message, I contrasted who you were before coming to faith in Christ with who you are now in Christ. According to that passage in Ephesians chapter 2, apart from Jesus, you were spiritually dead. You were captives to sin. You were sons and daughters of disobedience. You were given over to the passions of your flesh, and you were children of wrath by nature. That's who you were before coming to faith in Christ. It's a description that is true of every single human being who has ever lived. But now, after coming to faith in Christ, you have been changed. You've been transformed. The scripture uses the language of being born again, reborn. Before you were dead, but now you are alive to God. Before you were sons and daughters of Satan, but now you have been adopted as sons and daughters of the Holy One. Before you were objects of God's wrath, but now you are heirs of all of God's blessings in Christ Jesus. And that alone ought to give us great joy and great thanks to know who we were and who God has transformed us and made us to be. Well, this morning, I'd like to consider with you some further truths about who we are in Christ as presented by Paul in the book of Philippians. We've been studying in Philippians for about 5 or 6 weeks now, and I'd like to just look at a few passages in that book this morning where Paul describes some more of these great truths. It's not a contrast. He's really not talking so much about who you were, but he is talking about who you are now in Christ. If I could characterize the days in which we live, one of the words that I would use to do so is the word confusion. Confusion. These are days of great confusion. We live in days of great personal confusion. We live in days of great societal confusion. People are confused about their sexuality. People are confused about their gender. People are confused about marriage. People are confused about life, its beginning, its end, its purpose, its meaning. People are confused about morality, ethics, good and evil, right and wrong. People don't know who they are or where they came from or why they exist or where they are going. And I think one of the things that we have seen during these last several months with the isolation and with some of the hopelessness and despair that some have experienced is that this confusion breeds some things. It breeds hopelessness. It breeds an emptiness, an uncertainty about life and what life is all about. It also, on the opposite side, can breed a pursuit of pleasure and fulfillment. We are very much in a time like that of the judges of Israel recorded in the Old Testament, where every man and every woman does what is right in their own eyes. But not so if you are in Christ. Jesus defines our life purpose. He defines our life pursuits. Jesus defines what gives our life meaning. He defines why we exist and who we are. Jesus defines our identity. He defines our very personhood. And so the question, I think, for each of us is not the question so much of why am I here or why do I exist or what is life all about? The question really is, do you know who you are in Christ? And are you confident in that? And are you living that identity out? Are you living day by day according to the great truths of who you are in Christ? Or are you still living as one who was part of the world before coming to Christ? Are you still living according to the lies and the deceptions and the pursuits and the priorities of what the world says and who the world says you are? Those, I think, are the questions as Christ followers that we ought to be considering and wrestling with. And so let's go to the book of Philippians and let's consider what the Apostle Paul wrote to the believers in Philippi. Go right to Philippians chapter 1, right to the very beginning, to Paul's introduction there. And here's the first thing that we learn of who we are here in the book of Philippians. You are a saint. You're a saint. Now, I haven't seen too many elbows being nudged here. Some of you might be disagreeing with that statement. But that's what Paul says. You're a saint. In Philippians 1, verse 1, Paul begins his letter with this greeting. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Later on in the book, in Philippians chapter 4, at the very end of his letter, he closes with these words. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Three times in the book of Philippians, Paul addresses those believers in Philippi and the ones he was with there in Rome as saints. In fact, this is a common name or title or designation that Paul uses for the followers of Christ. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, if you've been born again through faith in Jesus, my friends, then you are a saint. Now let's make sure we understand what Paul is saying, because we use that word saint and we have a lot of different meanings for that word. He doesn't mean that you're perfect, right? I think we all recognize that. None of us are perfect. And he doesn't mean that you're some kind of a super Christian, some kind of a super spiritual person who is so much better or higher or closer to God than everyone else. That's not what Paul means by that word. He's also not using the word saint in the same way that the Catholic Church might use that word for deceased individuals who have been canonized by the church and given sainthood. That's not what Paul's talking about either. The word saint, our English word saint, is derived from the Greek word hagiazo. And this is a verb which has a basic meaning of to be set apart or to sanctify or to make holy. It's a word that appears a lot in our scripture. In the scripture, the idea of holiness or being set apart belongs first and foremost to God Himself. In Isaiah chapter 6, some of you are very familiar with this passage. We have the picture of the seraphim flying above the throne of God. And what are they doing? They're crying out to each other continually, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of His glory." In his little book, The Attributes of God, which I highly recommend, A.W. Pink writes this about God's holiness. God only is independently, infinitely, immutably holy. The sum of all moral excellency is found in Him. He is absolute purity, unsullied even by the shadows of sin. Holiness is the very excellency of the divine nature. His holiness is the antithesis of all moral blemish or defilement. Now, Pink goes on then in the rest of this chapter to list the ways that God's holiness is manifested. God's holiness is manifested in His works. Psalm 1 and 45 says, "The Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works." Everything the Lord does is holy. God's holiness is manifested in His law. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, "The law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." God's holiness is manifested most gloriously, however, in the cross of Jesus Christ. Pink continues on, wondrously and yet most solemnly does the atonement display God's infinite holiness and abhorrence of sin. Because God is holy and we are not, acceptance of Him on the ground of any of our own works is utterly impossible. A fallen creature could sooner create a world than produce that which would meet the approval of infinite purity. But blessed be His name, Pink concludes, that which His holiness demanded, His grace has provided in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me read that again. Blessed be His name, that which His holiness demanded, His grace has provided in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a wonderful thought that is. Because of Jesus' atoning work on the cross, you and I are now reckoned holy. When God looks at us, when God sees us, when God looks at our account, He calls us holy. 2 Corinthians 5:21 describes how God can see you and me, even though we're sinners, even though we're fallen creatures, as holy. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." This is a passage that I would encourage every single one of you to commit to your hearts, commit to your minds. This is one of the greatest statements in all of Scripture, this one particular verse. And it is the summary of what Christ accomplished at the cross. God imputed our sin to Jesus, and He imputed Jesus' righteousness to us. That ought to cause each of us to respond with a hearty hallelujah. Thank you. When God sees you, He does not see your sin. What He sees is Christ's righteousness. And it's on this basis of Christ's righteousness, that God declares, "You are holy in my eyes. You are holy in my eyes." Because God sees us as holy. But here's the thing, friends. If God sees us as holy, that then speaks to how we ought to live. We ought to live in a way that lines up with God, with what God declares about us. If God says, "You're holy in my eyes," then, my friends, we ought to live as God's holy people. 1 Peter 1:14 says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also so be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Do you hear what the Lord is saying to you? Because God is holy and because God has declared you are holy, you must be holy. We must be holy in all that we do, in all of our conduct. We're not holy because we behave in a certain way, because we conduct ourselves in a certain way. No, it's the opposite. We conduct ourselves in a certain way because we are holy. You're not a chicken because you walk around and flap your wings and go cluck, 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 right? No, but a chicken goes cluck, cluck, cluck because it's a chicken. You see how that works? We conduct ourselves in holiness because God has already declared that we are holy. You see, one follows after another, just as James describes in James chapter 2. James 2:14 asks, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." James is making essentially the same argument. Genuine saving faith, which is credited to us as righteousness, produces works of obedience to God that set us apart. Our faith produces obedient works. Our faith produces righteous works that set us apart and that make us holy unto God. You, my friends, are a saint. You're set apart for God. And therefore, Paul says in Philippians 1:27, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." That's the first truth here in Philippians chapter 1. Here's the second one. We are lights in a dark world. Look at Philippians 2:14. Philippians 2:14 says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Now, I want to remind you of what John wrote about this in 1 John chapter 1. You may have to remember back to last year when we worked through the book of 1 John. In fact, I'd invite you to keep your fingers there in Philippians, but look back at 1 John chapter 1 with me. Verse 15 says, "This is the message we have heard from Him," that's Jesus, "and proclaim to you," here it is, "that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin." Now, we spent a lot of time, a couple of weeks, preaching through this passage a while back. Can I just summarize what John is saying? John is saying, just very simply, those who belong to Jesus walk in the light. That's one of the evidences that you are His. You consistently choose to walk in the light. But the question is, what is the light? He's not talking about daylight. He's not talking about the sun shining here. Go ahead and turn back now to the Gospel of John, to John chapter 1. Verse 1, very familiar, most of us have committed this to heart, begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." And then it goes on to say, "All things were made through Him, and without Him was anything made that was made." And then we come to verse 4. "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." So what's the light? Well, it's not a what, it's a who. The light is the Word of God that existed in the beginning. Well, who's that? John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." John is speaking, of course, of Jesus. Jesus is the Word, the pre-existent, eternal Word of God, who became flesh and lived among us and revealed the glory of God to us. And so years later, when John would write his first epistle, 1 John, and he would write that we are to walk in the light, John is saying that we are to walk in the light of Jesus. Jesus is the light, and we walk in His light. This means when Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2 that we shine as lights in the world, not that we are the lights, but rather that we shine as lights as we reflect the light of Christ. And I think this is an important point to make. I think this is something that's important for us to think about. You and I are not the lights in and of ourselves. The only light that we can produce is the light of Christ that we reflect. Think of it this way. Think of the sun and the moon. The moon is a light in the night sky, is it not? And when the moon is full and when it's a kind of a cloudless night, you can see just about everything by the moon. You can go outside sometimes and read a newspaper. The moon is that light. Or you can go out and play soccer or go for a bike ride when the moon is full and the sky is clear. There's a lot of light that comes from the moon. But we all know and understand that the moon doesn't produce any light of its own. All the moon does is reflect the light of the sun. The moon doesn't create light. It doesn't generate light. It only reflects light. And my friends, you and I are like the moon. And the world is the world. And what happens when the world gets in between the moon and the sun? Well, that's when the moon goes dark, right? That's why the moon goes from being full to being a new moon where we don't see any moon at all. It's because the shadow of the earth in between the moon and the sun. And during those times when that shadow is cast upon the moon, it doesn't reflect the light of the sun anymore. And in fact, when the moon is completely eclipsed by the shadow of the earth, the moon can't even be seen up in the night sky, can it? John says that we walk in the light, not our light, but the light of Christ. Paul writes that we shine as lights in the world, not because we produce any light of our own, but because we walk in the light. We reflect the light of Christ. So what keeps us from shining as lights in the world? Well, it's the world itself. The world does. Just like a new moon, when the world comes between us and Jesus, we no longer reflect the light of Christ. A Christ follower who loves and pursues the things of this world will always live in the shadow of this world. And those who live in the shadow of this world don't shine very brightly for Christ. Third, Philippians 3:17, if you'd like to turn back there. You're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Philippians 3:17 says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you with even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." You remember what I just said. We're either walking in the light of Christ or we're walking in the shadow of this world. And these people who Paul is describing here in Philippians 3:17, these are ones who are walking in the shadow of the world. He says they're enemies of the cross because they love the world. Their God is their belly. That which they love and worship and pursue are the passions of the flesh and the allure of earthly things. And Paul writes, "I tell you, even with tears." Paul isn't happy about this. Paul isn't rejoicing over this. Paul is grieved over this. "I tell you, even with tears, they are the enemies of Jesus, and their end is destruction." But, verse 20, and here's the contrast between those who walk in the light and those who walk in the darkness. "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things unto Himself." My friends, our homes are here in this earth right now, aren't they? This is where we live. This is where we dwell. This is the kingdom that we are living in right now. But Paul says this is not where our citizenship is. Yeah, it's where we live, but if you're in Christ, this is not your citizenship. In fact, Paul says your citizenship belongs to an entirely different kingdom. We're just aliens and strangers passing through this world. Peter uses this terminology exactly in 1 Peter 2:11. He writes, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." Or in Hebrews chapter 11, a passage that's familiar to most of us. We often refer to it as the Hall of Faith. It's a virtual who's who of the men and women who God commended for their faith in the Old Testament. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac. And of these, verse 13 observes, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." There it is, the exact same wording. Strangers and exiles. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. Just as it is, they desire a better country, the writer says, that is, a heavenly one. Did you hear what the writer said? These ancients who are the patriarchs of our faith, of the Jewish Old Testament scriptures, these ancients who were commended by God for their faith knew that this world wasn't their home. They acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. Why? because they understood that they were citizens of a better country, of a better kingdom, a heavenly one. Many of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis, great author, a great theologian, had a tremendous impact on many, many people. Lewis wrote of something that he called the Shadowlands. It's that place where people dwell in the shadows of reality. For you sci-fi freaks, it's kind of like the Matrix, right? Except this isn't science fiction. This is the truth that the Bible reveals. This world isn't the real thing. It seems real, it feels real, but it's not. This world is just the shadow of the good things to come. Hebrews 10 verse 1 says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near." The writer of Hebrews said the law was only the shadow of the reality. Earlier in chapter 8, the writer, speaking of things like the temple and the priesthood, writes, "They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things." Even the priesthood, even the great temple of Solomon, as glorious as it was only a shadow of the heavenly realities. My friends, there is a heavenly realm upon which our world is patterned. But compared to that heavenly kingdom, our world is made of the things and the substance of shadows. It has no lasting substance. One day it's all going to disappear, poof, like a vapor, like a mist in the morning. How foolish then it is for us to set our roots too deeply here. We're aliens and strangers, just passing through the shadowlands on our way to the eternal city in the kingdom of heaven, which is our true home. You remember what Jesus told his disciples? He said, "I've got to leave because I've got to go and prepare a place for you. That's your real home that I'm going to prepare for you. And I'm going to come back one day and I'm going to take you to that place." Can any of us hold a vapor in our hand? Can any of us grab onto and hold tight to a shadow? That's what the treasures of this world amount to. In Philippians 3, verse 7, Paul confessed, "But whatever gain I had, whatever human accomplishments, whatever my status, whatever privileges of wealth and fame, counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection." That's what Paul treasured. That's what Paul valued, the power of His resurrection. It's a reference to the kingdom of heaven, the reality from which the shadow is cast. Paul longed for the resurrection, for the day when he would enter into his true home and his glorified body. He talks about that in this letter to the Philippians. He says, "Which one should I choose? I'd rather depart. I'd rather be with Christ, but I know right now I need to be here with you. That's what's more necessary. And so convinced of that, I know I'm going to remain." Some of you have traveled quite extensively. Some of you have been out of the country a number of times, have seen lots of different places in the world for various reasons. A few of you may have even lived abroad for a season of time. If you've traveled, if you've been especially out of the country, you know what it's like to come home. You know what it's like, don't you? It's great to travel. It's great to see new places, to experience different cultures, different foods, different smells, different sights, to meet different people who speak a different language and maybe are culturally different than we are. But after you've been gone for a while, what happens? I think this is almost universal, probably. After you've been gone for a while, your thoughts turn toward home, don't they? You start thinking more and more about going home. And no matter how profitable that business trip has been, no matter how wonderful the vacation, no matter how impactful and fruitful that missions trip may have been, there's nothing like coming back home. Paul longed to go home. But he didn't want to go home empty-handed. He didn't want to go home with nothing to show for this pilgrimage in this world. And he certainly didn't want to go home without accomplishing the mission that he had been given while he was here in this world. Twice in his letters, Paul refers to himself as an ambassador for Christ. In Ephesians chapter 6, he asked the believers there in Ephesus to boldly pray for him that his words might be strong. He says, pray that my words, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul wrote, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Paul said, this is why I'm here. This is the mission. I'm not on vacation. I'm not on a business trip. I'm here as God's ambassador. And that's my purpose for remaining in this world. Remember back in Philippians 2, I just said this. Paul says, I'd really rather be at home. I'd really rather depart and be with the Lord, but I'm convinced I need to be here. Why? Because my work as an ambassador for Christ hasn't finished. And confident of that, I know I'm going to remain. And so here's the question. Do you know why you're here? Do you know why you're in this world? Why is it that at the time somebody comes to faith in Christ and they're born again and their eternal future is secured, why doesn't God just take them out of the world right then and there? It's because at the time you came to faith in Christ, you were appointed. You were appointed by God to serve in this world for as long as he leaves you here as his ambassador. So what does an ambassador do? Well, an ambassador is one who lives as an alien and a stranger in a foreign country, serving as a representative of their nation's government. Our true home, you see, is the kingdom of heaven. Our true government is not the United States government here. We submit to it because we live here under their authority. Our true government is a heavenly kingdom, right? We have a king, not a president. We have a monarch that we serve, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And as ambassadors, we represent our king, and we have one simple message that we proclaim: be reconciled to God. That's the message that we proclaim. That's the message that our king has given us to declare. That's how we represent our king, by declaring his message, be reconciled to God. That's our purpose here, friends. That's why you're here. Who are you in Christ? This isn't comprehensive, but four things we've looked at this morning. You're a saint. You're a set-apart one. You're one who God looks at and says, she is holy in my eyes. Number two, you are a light in this dark world, not because you produce any light of your own, but because you reflect the radiance and the glory of our Lord Jesus. Number three, you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. We're just passing through here as aliens and strangers. And number four, you're an ambassador for Christ. As long as God has you here, you are here to represent him and his kingdom on this earth. Amen to that. Let's pray. Father, these are wonderful truths to know, and there's more. We have not by any means exhausted what your scripture says about who we are in Christ, but these are certainly some of the most glorious. To think that when you look at us, you see saints, holy ones, set apart ones. To think that we're just passing through. And sometimes, Lord, we sense that deep within our souls. Sometimes, Lord, we sense that this isn't where I'm supposed to be ultimately. This isn't my home. Sometimes, Lord, like Paul, we just feel like I just want to be home. I want to be with Jesus. And yet we sense the job here isn't finished yet. There's more to be done. But we don't cling too tightly to the things of this world, because ultimately, we are going somewhere else. And you've given us the privilege of representing you as your ambassadors. I pray as long as we are here, we will be faithful to this call because this is who we are. Thank you, Lord, for these wonderful truths. Thank you for your grace and the mercy that you have demonstrated and for the call that you've put in each one of our hearts to trust in Jesus and to serve him as our Savior and our Lord and our King. I pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.